text is Ephesians 4, verse 13. For its context, I'll begin at verse 7, and we'll read through the end of verse 15. Verse 7, Ephesians chapter 4. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastor teachers, or as we see it here, the shepherd and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of the living God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Beloved in the Lord, our subject this morning is the purpose of the church. And we find that as we have been studying the letter of the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus, he has been laboring to teach us about the church. That's the great theme of the letter that he's written to the Ephesians. He speaks about God's great plan, which formulated before the very foundation of the world, was to elect a people in Jesus Christ and bring them to himself and accomplish his sovereign purpose in all things in Jesus Christ. We see that in the first chapter, and particularly in verse 10, where it says in very simple language, his plan which was set forth in Christ, verse 9, a plan for all the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. That's God's plan. He's going to have a people, and they're going to be united in his Son, the Lord Jesus. Now, to accomplish that plan, in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul tells us about the great work of salvation. Being dead in trespasses and in sins, God marvelously, by sovereign grace, raised us to new life in Jesus. And that's why we have those marvelous words that we know, I hope we know very well, and should be, can we have them tattooed on our hearts? Well, memorized at least. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's a work of God and his grace that saves us through Jesus Christ. And then in the latter part of chapter 2, he talks about the very great work of Jesus Christ, which draws together that people from Jew and Gentile alike into this one body to accomplish that purpose that Ephesians 1 verse 10 had already said was God's purpose, to unite them in Jesus Christ in one. And we are that church, the people of God, the new society, the new people redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And Paul then in chapter 3 labors to tell us about his church, this church, this body of Jesus Christ. It had been a mystery that had not been completely revealed, but now Jesus has come. Jesus has died. Jesus has ascended and risen and reigns now over all things. And now the time has come to fully reveal God's great purpose in the church of Jesus Christ. And so Paul labors to teach us that in chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, he transitions from these great truths and doctrines, which are foundational, to begin to tell us now how that all has application in our lives as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 4, he begins to talk about that application in terms of how we are to live together in the church and be a united family. That's the earlier part of chapter 4. And the basis for that unity, the power for that unity, is what we looked at last Lord's Day, the power of the Word of God that God has given through those anointed and appointed servants that are listed in chapter 4, verse 11. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and as we noted last time, this combination really speaks of one individual pastor, teacher, a pastor who by virtue of his office is a teacher, and it's combined together in the original language as but one office. The uniqueness of each of these offices is this: they are bearers of the Word of God. And they don't just simply bring that Word of God to the people of God without purpose. There is purpose for which God has given His Word and these servants of the Word to labor among God's people. And that's the subject of verses 13 through 15 in the passage that's before us today. He has given us these office bearers with the Word of the Lord, so that we may attain the unity of the faith in the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, craftiness, and deceitful schemes, rather by speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, even Jesus Christ. In those brief verses, you have the very purpose or the goal of the existence of the church of Jesus Christ. Now, today the question is asked, well, what's the purpose of the church? Or some people might say, what's unique about your church? And that's a question that's answered differently in many places today. I would hope that if someone were to ask you about the uniqueness of Trinity Presbyterian Church, because after all, why do we need another Reformed congregation in DeMott? I mean, DeMott is the breeding ground of Reformed congregations, is it not? There are a number of Reformed churches. Yes, there are, for which we give thanks. But what is the reason for our existence, for us as a congregation? I would suggest to you that it's these three things that are all centered upon the Word of the living God. Three things that are listed for us in this passage that we derive from the centrality of the preaching of the Word of God. And the first of that is this, that we, by hearing the Word of God, are moving forward and progressing toward what Paul says in verse 13, spiritual maturity, until we attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God. And here it is, to mature manhood. Paul has a goal towards which we, like the Ephesians, must be moving, must be striving. Our goal is not to be moving towards getting more people into our church, although that's not a bad thing. Our goal is not to be finding out how we can attract people into the church. The people that come to the fellowship of the ministry of the Word should be attracted by the power of the gospel and the preaching of the word, regardless of who is in the pulpit, as long as that person is proclaiming the truth that is found in written scripture. And the truth that's found in the written word of God is before us. This is the purpose that should bind us together. We are on a journey towards maturity, spiritual maturity. Now, I know that some of us have grown up on the King James translation of the Bible. It's not all that bad of a translation, although I get mixedest upest in the theists and the thouists at times, but it's not really a bad translation. There's a pretty good word here, although it's one of those words in the King James translation that needs translation into other English. It's the word perfect. Now, the Apostle Paul didn't mean that you and I were to strive to become perfect, and I doubt very much whether any of us, if we are good Reformed folk, would suggest that we would be able to sit here today and in our own minds say, well, we have arrived, we're perfect. No, we're on a journey, we're on a path. And the path, I think, is rightly translated by our English Standard Version. The path is toward a mature manhood, that is a spiritual maturity. The body of Jesus Christ is a growing organism, and the objective of the growth of that organism is that the body of Christ might become mature. And that maturity, that growth, is attained by the ministry of the Word of God that we have already seen is set forth for us in the earlier part of this chapter, and in the ministry that brings unity to the people of God and to the church of Jesus Christ. Now, the irreducible minimum that we must have and that we must know that brings us unity, that joins us together, is that we are lockstep united in the truth of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. If we don't have that as the very foundation of the gospel as it's revealed in Scripture, we do not have a foundation for unity in the church. Now, I know there are other churches that are building their unity on other things than on doctrinal truths. And in fact, I use that word very specifically because I know that that word has been ushered out of many churches. It's not supposed to be spoken in churches anymore because doctrine is offensive to some. Way back in the 1920s already, there was a movement in the churches that brought us this little phrase, and I'm sure you've heard it since, because it has never died the death it deserves. And that little phrase is this: doctrine divides. Have you heard that in one fashion or another? It's a very common doctrine. There have been many, and I've heard the sermons, I've read about these things. There have been pastors who have raised their Bible and said, we don't need doctrine, referring, of course, to such things as Heidelberg Catechism, Westminster Confession, or other doctrinal statements. They look upon them and frown upon them as though they are destructive and divisive. They say, doctrine divides. This is what we need. And they hold up their Bible. I suggest to you that that makes for great preaching. Well, pretty rotten preaching in my book, because it is preaching that is not discerning. It is preaching that does not rest in the truth of Scripture. It is preaching that's misleading, because the moment that that person lifts up his Bible and says that's all he needs, I've got a couple of questions for you. What do you believe about the Trinity? Well, of course, they probably would say they believe in the Trinity. And I'd say, well, that's good. But you know what that is? That's doctrine. Well, what do you believe about the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross? Whether or not you agree with me in terms of whatever, What do you believe about the atoning work and the death of Jesus Christ on the cross? And I'll listen to him and he'll say, well, it says in here in the Bible, Jesus died on the cross. And I'll go, that's good. But you know what that is? That's doctrine. Doctrine is nothing more than the simple declaration of thus saith the Lord. It's a formulation of the truth of Scripture, and no one is without doctrine of any kind. Unless you simply repeat the words of Scripture and close the book and say no more about it. But our unity that Paul has been discussing in this fourth chapter, and the unity which he discusses in this particular text, a unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, that is rooted, that is grounded, that rests upon the foundation of the holy and infallible Scripture. And it's the ministry of the Word of God that is going to explain that truth, that is going to declare what Scripture teaches. And as long as that ministry of the Word does not diverge to the left or to the right from the written, infallible Scripture, there is a foundation for unity in the knowledge of the Son of God. And that unity comes to its expression through the grace of God and through the work of the Holy Spirit and through the ministry of His Word in the lives of God's people. That unity is a unity that's built on the truth of Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 3. A unity that rests on these doctrines that are declared by the Apostle Paul, that says, as we have already pointed out, that unity is in Jesus Christ the Lord as He's revealed in the pages of Scripture. There are many today, as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my favorite authors, great preacher of this last century, who died in 1980, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached through the book of Ephesians, and he said he tires of those who preach about unity, but they don't preach Christ. Let me explain what he means. He hit it on the head. That nail was squarely hit. He says, we need to be unified and we need to be united. And he could trace the history of the church, particularly the 19th and the 20th century church, where we saw this divergence of denominations, and people would say, well, denominations are all sinful. We ought to get together. And if you would get a coalition of denominations together and you would talk about unity, what's the first thing that you have to do? You have to give up your distinctives. And you begin to formulate a platform upon which you can then have a unity between denominations that might otherwise disagree on certain issues or topics and understandings of Scripture. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones suggested that that's the wrong approach. We don't start with unity, but we start with Christ. He is the one that brings us unity. God has said so in His Word. He set Him forth. And His plan for all fullness of time is to unite all things in a committee. I misread that. To unite all things in Him, that is Christ, not in a committee, not in an agreement to lay aside this or that, but to unite us in Him. We need to hear Christ revealed in Scripture, proclaimed. We need to be in that relationship with Him that rests upon His Word, so that our unity is not just a matter of organized, planned unity on the part of or the efforts of those who gather and bring about a unity that's based on what we think we ought to be joined together on, but a unity that is based on being vitally, spiritually joined together with Jesus Christ like the branch is joined to the vine and draws from it its nourishment, its growth, its potential, its power, its life. We must be united to Jesus Christ. And the vital spiritual life that Paul is talking about is not a church that's filled with activity and having another program and having another committee, but a church in which its people are connected vitally to Jesus and are manifesting in their lives that spiritual life that comes from being united to Jesus by faith and trust in Him. Then you'll see the fruit of the Holy Spirit abounding. Then you'll see the power of Jesus at work in the life of the church. And when you see that, and the work of the Holy Spirit and the power of Jesus at work in the church, you're not going to see a church that's lifeless and dull. You're going to see a church that rejoices and a people that glorify the great Savior, who is the very centerpiece of God's plan for all ages. Paul wants our spiritual condition to improve. And that's why he says we need to attain to that unity, to that maturity, to that manhood. That's the full and the glorious picture of what it is that God wants us to be. But he tells us that he has given us these gifted leaders, these bearers of his word, not only to nudge us forward through the ministry of the word to that maturity, but a part of that maturity is found in verse 14. So that, you see those words, so that, take note. Paul has something that he wants you to see, and that's the second thing that we find in this passage in terms of the purpose of the church. So that we may no longer be children. In other words, Paul wants us to grow up. Paul wants us to become spiritually mature and spiritually aware, because as children grow, they become more aware, they become more mature. Matureness in faith and knowledge is what we are called to be in Jesus Christ. And that advancing in faith moves us from being childlike to that place of maturity and to adulthood. That means we're going to advance in the faith. And to help us understand that advancement, Paul says we need to be spiritually aware, not like children who are unaware of the dangers and of the problems that exist. But he wants us to grow into a maturity of faith. Spiritual awareness. We may begin as children, and we do, because when we're born again, we all are born again as children of God. But we are to progress in our Christian life and in our Christian faith. The same is true with children that are born into our families. We want them to grow. Sometimes we don't want them to grow so fast. Sometimes we look back and we can't believe how fast they did grow. But we want them to grow. We want them to grow into manhood or to womanhood. We want them to grow to become mothers and fathers so that they can provide us with grandchildren. We want them to grow and to experience life and develop and mature. Spiritually speaking, Paul says the same thing about us. Peter, the apostle, said, "You receive the milk of the word like newborn babies." He says, "You desired the pure milk of the word." You read that in 1 Peter 2, verse 2. Well, we need to get off the bottle. We need to get on with the mature meat of the word. You read what the writer of Hebrews says in the 5th chapter. He begins by launching into some doctrinal things, and then he pauses and he says, "You know, I really can't be talking this doctrinal stuff to you because you're still childish, infantile. You need to grow up, is what he's saying. So whether it's the writer of Hebrews or Peter or the Apostle Paul in this passage, we need to grow spiritually. Now, the curious problem that afflicted the Ephesian church and afflicts the church today is some people think that they've arrived. They don't need to grow up anymore. I remember when I was in college and teaching many, many years ago, an adult Sunday school class, and I foolishly made the suggestion to one of the leaders of the church that he might consider it and that he might join our Sunday school class. He was put off and he was offended. Well, he taught Sunday school himself. What more could he learn from this college student who obviously was still young and inexperienced? Well, I would suggest to you that there is always, always, always something that you can learn from the Word of God, because neither you nor I have come to the place where I can say, I've arrived. I don't need to study anymore. I don't need to learn anymore. I'm there. Nobody's that foolish, but we live that way. We live as though we don't need anymore. There should be a desire in our hearts to grow, to go away from being a child and to grow in faith. And in particular, this portion of Paul's admonition is directed at wisdom and understanding, that we may not be children in our understanding. And what's the problem with children and their understanding? They don't understand. They haven't seen enough life. They aren't able to discern, and they need that discernment. And I find this passage so interesting when he explains what he means by saying, don't be children any longer. And then he goes on to say what the characteristic of those children is. Tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of, there's that bad word again, doctrine. Every wind, every new thing that comes in the church. Oh, did you hear about what's going on at so-and-so's church? Oh, I was at my friend's church. Or, oh, I went to my family member's church. And, oh, they have this new thing. And it's, oh, this, or it's, oh, that. Well, there may be some good things that come. But Paul warns us against being infantile and being susceptible to being blown about by every wind of doctrine. And the picture here is like being in a life raft on the ocean without a paddle or a rudder. And the waves move you this way, and the waves move you that way. That's how it is with someone who is infantile or childish, whose spiritual maturity that should have been grounded in the Word of God has not grown beyond that of a child. He lacks knowledge. The new toy comes, what does the child do? Drops the old one. I love Christmas, especially now that I have a granddaughter. Oh, she's a joy. And we have Christmas, and when Christmas time comes, we open the packages and we say, open another one. And she doesn't even say it because she's not old enough to say it. But it's, you know, you can almost read her saying, don't bother me, I'm playing with this toy. But if the new one catches her eye, oh, that toy gets dropped. Or maybe the box that the toy came in gets put aside, and the new toy, oh, she goes after that. Are we like that with spiritual matters? Paul says, don't be that way. Don't be like a child who's easily bored. I had a sermon one time that I preached, and I entitled it, Mommy, Why is Church So Boring? Got a lot of attention. I think it resonated with some people, but I think the problem was they didn't get the message. Church should never be boring. How can it be boring when the very centerpiece of the church gathered in the name of Jesus is the exalted Lord. And that we talk about the one who came and died on the cross for our sins, who removed the defilement of our transgressions, who took away the writing of offenses that was against us, who brought us life and salvation. And we go home and we say, oh, that was boring. I had to hear another sermon about salvation. Oh, I had to hear another sermon about Jesus. When are we going to hear something that's practical or uplifting? Well, if you're not uplifted by Jesus, if you're not enthralled with the Lord of glory, then there's a more serious problem going on. We are to grow in our faith and in our knowledge of the Son of God, putting away childishness, and through the ministry of the Word of God and the bearers of that Word who bring forth the Scripture to us, we are to worship and to exalt the living Christ. Grow in spiritual maturity, spiritual awareness. And the ultimate goal is spiritual growth. That's what Paul says in verse 15. That we may grow up in every way into Him. We're to grow. We're to grow daily. The whole body, the church, is but one people gathered in Jesus' name for one purpose, to grow up into Him who is the head. And so every member of the body has but one purpose in terms of the church, and that is to promote spiritual growth. We'll look a little more carefully at what Paul says in verse 16 the next time, the Lord willing. But there I would simply point out at this juncture that the body is composed, as he says there, of parts that are connected to one another. When one part is missing, the rest of the body knows it. Trust me, if you've had surgery, you resonate with that issue on a physical basis. On a spiritual basis, it has eternal implications. Every member of the body is placed in the body just where God wants them to be. Every member of the body of Jesus Christ is needed. Every member of the body of Jesus Christ is important. Every member of the body of Jesus Christ, as he said earlier in this chapter, has a gift. And that gift is a gift that God is telling you and asking you to exercise and to use for the one purpose that God has carved out from time immemorial, to grow the body of Christ. And here Paul says that the purpose for which we are in the body of Christ is ordained of God, to grow into Jesus Christ. And the good thing is that Christ has provided all we need. He's given us all that's necessary. That's why he precedes this statement of purpose with that marvelous passage that we looked at starting at verse 7. But to each of us, grace has been given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So there isn't anyone here today or anyone in the church of Jesus Christ anywhere else who can sit back and say, well, I'm not important. I don't have anything to contribute. Not one of us who's in Jesus Christ, vitally connected to Him, can say there's nothing I can do for the kingdom of God. You recall that in Jesus' teaching, He taught in parables. And there was a man who was given a talent, and another man was given more talents, and another was given several more. But the one who had the fewest buried his talent. And that was the wicked and sinful thing that Jesus condemned. Beloved in the Lord, there is no excuse for you to bury your talent. I don't know what it may be, but you have one because God said so. And he doesn't say things that are not true. And he wants you to use that talent, that which he has committed to you, for advancing the growth of the kingdom of God. And because you're in the body of Jesus Christ, you're required to work together and to enable that body, the church, to grow. Each part must work toward building up the body by holding the truth in love. Did you notice that Paul said that? Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head. That's how you build the church, not by taking one more offering. Not by having one more bigger and better program. Not by having one big better idea on how to gain multiple numbers of people into your church. Now, you know, of course, that I'm not against church growth, nor evangelism. We're commanded to do that. But our efforts need to be submitted to the written and infallible word of God, and we need to be obedient to it. We follow God's plan, we will find God's blessing. Each part, each person in the body of Christ must contribute whatever it is that God has committed to them to the building of the body and the growing of that body in love. Now, holding the truth in love does not mean that we're just to smile a lot to be what people would like us to be, loving and uncritical. Just ignore every new doctrinal view that comes along and reject no one. If you follow that path, you're going to be a universalist. Everybody goes to heaven no matter what. We are to submit to Scripture in speaking the truth in love. And you cannot have Christianity without truth. So to speak the truth in love, you first have to hold it. And you need to believe it. To believe it, you need to define it. And to define it is the very antithesis of being carried about by every wind of doctrine. Because when you know the truth, then the new doctrines and the winds of doctrines and the false teachings that are going to be sent into the church by the enemy are not going to make way into the church, because we're going to say, no, we don't believe that. Because we stand upon the word of God. The truth is the standard, defined and stated, and it comes from an honest dealing with the word of God. So we must study the Scripture. We must study our confessions and our creeds and search them out in the light of what Scripture teaches and hold them against it, the standard that is ultimate. The word of God. Only the absolute authority of Scripture will enable us to discriminate between truth and error. That's the business of the church. Not to speculate about God or speculate about Jesus, but to teach what is revealed in Scripture about him whom to know is life eternal, about the one who is revealed in the very pages of Scripture as the incarnate Son of God, the Lord of glory. Then we'll be able to do what Dr. Lloyd-Jones writes when he says, let's pray then for revival in the church everywhere throughout the world. Let's pray that the whole church may be connected vitally with him, the head, so that his life and his power may come into us and upon us and may work through us, so that the church may be revived and sinners may be brought into the church of Jesus Christ, converted by his grace and by his sovereign power. For Christ is the head of the church. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Let us make sure that we are vitally connected to Him. Let us make sure that we are growing up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen.